You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy. Before we start, I just want to just express my thankfulness for everyone who's helping put on the service with the worship team and the tech team, the thought that's put into even picking the music. So thank you guys. Great message from Jeff there, just reminding us that this is about the gospel. But before we jump into today we're still in Colossians 3, but we've had 2 weeks off. We've had a great missions conference. I know Dr. Anderson gave us just a great message last week, reminding us a little bit, for me anyway, about where my mission field could be. And I appreciated his honesty with us here from the pulpit. It's pretty awesome. But we have 2 more weeks after today. Next week, Tim Shoemaker is going to give us the rest of chapter 3. And where Paul is going to present a little bit on the family. And then Pastor Mark's going to close us out the following week. But we've been off, so we need to review a little bit. So let's catch ourselves up before we get into today, and then we'll open ourselves up with prayer. Firstly, this letter of Colossians, we remember, this is a letter from Paul. He wrote it from prison, and he's giving the church, the Colossian church, a little bit of a praise. He's congratulating them in a sense. He's also giving them some warnings. We didn't really talk about what the specific warnings were. We labeled it the Colossian heresy, and we kind of surmised that that's a combination of things, pressures of that secular world and that worldview that they were living in, various religious traditions, again, being the pagan religions or the Jewish religions and the traditions, and then other pious religious practices were looked at. But the big concept that we learned so far in this book was about Christ's preeminence. And that's the big part of what our context is going to be today. The conclusion of chapter 2 that we learned, Dave brought that to us. We saw this thing with religious practices, asceticism, and having no value in stopping the indulgence of our flesh. And that kind of gets us up to speed where we're at, and I'm going to ask you to remember that context as we read that passage today. It's a major part of our study. One more thing, just a housekeeping thing for studying our Bible, the literary structure of this letter. We're not going to get super technical, but like, it's a letter, right? And Paul is trying to get a message across, and he opens and closes the letter with some language. And we'll see that language repeated today. It's language on maturity, knowledge, growth, and thankfulness. These are kind of the brackets that Paul places on the letter. And it really speaks to the heart of what we are trying to do here at Bethel Community Church. Paul praised the church for their gatherings together and the love that they displayed for each other, something we're trying to be about here at Bethel. He wanted them to continue to grow and mature in the knowledge of their faith. He wanted them to practice their faith, and he's giving them instructions, and we'll see some of that today. He even gave them a little bit of a shout out about their fruit, and he provided instructions on their dealing with others as they go out. And Paul himself is providing an example of proclaiming the word. That's why he's in prison. So we're seeking to do that here at Bethel, to go, to gather, to practice, to grow together, all of this to proclaim the truth of Jesus and grow mature disciples for the glory of God. And that's our mission. That's what we're seeking to do here. So as we read this passage, I just want you to remember that context of preeminence, the uselessness of legalism, the inability of our religious asceticism to stop the flesh. Pastor Paul reminded us that Jesus is enough, and my brother Dave got to remind us that our faith isn't about Jesus plus our works. So if I could ask you, I'm going to read God's word if we can stand, and we can read this together. I'll read it to you. Colossians 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ. You have set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved, God's people chosen, holy, and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing with God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father God, we come before you this morning. It's a long passage, Lord. There's a lot there. And we ask that you help us to just set our minds on you, set our hearts on you, and therefore we ask that you would soften our hearts, open our ears, and just give us the ability to hear this message. Keep us free from error this morning, and just help us be a body of believers that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you. That's a lot. It's a big passage. It's a large amount of information. It's not uncommon for us to see this broken down verse by verse into complete sermons. And that might be easier for the person standing up here, but I'm really happy that we're able to grab the entire section today, that we can see Paul's full argument or his full point being developed. So if you have your Bibles, look down at Colossians 3. What do you see at that first reading? What jumps off the page at you? I see strong commands, and we have good lists of things, bad lists of things and traits, a number of terms that we can cover. It's a very rich passage, and I've been asking you to, again, twice this morning already, to keep your context in mind from the previous week's messages. I feel there's a great temptation, like a moth to a flame, to approach a hot topic issue in this passage and just focus on that. We see words like sexual immorality and put to death. That's strong language, and that's definitely part of the message, and we'll talk about it, but remember the context and try to understand what Paul is developing here. At the end of chapter 2, we saw that personal religious efforts, our asceticism, right, our trying to stop the flesh ourselves has no effect. And Paul now is admonishing us to do something here. That could seem like a contradiction. And what I want to just, I guess, preach to you this morning is there's no contradiction here. We have to remember the words of chapter 2, verse 7, where he tells us that we need to be rooted in Christ. That, again, what Jeff was saying this morning, right, Jesus has done the work. That's the gospel, and the result should be that we would have an abounding thanksgiving in our lives. So the big idea I want to talk with you about this morning, and we'll develop this idea, is that through thankfulness, the believer will be transformed. And that's, again, specifically thankfulness in the work of Christ. Look down at your Bibles and look at verse 1 of chapter 3. We're going to just look at that first phrase. It says, "If then you've been raised with Christ." I personally feel this is an extremely important part of our passage. Again, it's telling us to look back, right? We have those buts in the Bible or the therefores in the Bible. In this case, we have an if-then, and he wants us to look back at what it means to be raised. And so one thing we want to recognize is a lot of the language in Colossians is language to us, to the church. This isn't to a body of people who don't know who Jesus is. So we should all know what being raised would mean. If you don't know what that means this morning, it points back to the truth that all of us are dead in our sin without Jesus. We're what the Bible calls children of wrath. And Paul reminds us here in Colossians that we were hostile to God and we deserve judgment. And we don't like talking about this in church, but that means that we were bound for hell. So to be raised with Christ is to mean that Christ has called us to himself and that through faith in him and his work, we know that we're covered by the blood of the cross, and in him we have forgiveness and redemptions of our sins. And we're not just saved from those sins, we're ultimately saved, I believe, from the wrath of God. And we have a God who on the cross said, "It is finished." This is what it means to be raised with Christ, and I'm going to posit that this small phrase is the big theological truth that we can hang our hat on this morning. It's the foundation to Paul's arguments here. So we take that big idea and we'll make it a little more concise. Because of Jesus' completed work, the believer will be transformed. Right? And that's our context here. So knowing all of this, we can get into a little bit of what Paul is trying to tell us here. The first point I'm going to bring to you is Paul wants us to put Christ in the proper place in our life. We're going to read on in chapter 3. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. The first thing I'm going to point out from that is these are really spiritual, intellectual things. Seek, set your hearts. These aren't physical things that we can embark on, but I think for us, for me personally, I can specifically place actions in my life. I could take physical effort and try to fill in what Paul's trying to command me to do here, but that's not what he's getting at. He's carrying this language, and he moves on. He's giving you this language of at the right hand of God. We're going to see that he's using language that only the church is going to understand. The Greek might hear the right hand of God and think of deity and royal language, but really, we see Paul using this language in Ephesians. We see him using it, drawing it from Psalm 110, where David says something that the Jews have commonly heard. That right hand of God phrase comes right after the Lord said to my Lord, where King David said this. It's a messianic passage. He's communicating to his audience here, and its audience, it's us, it's the church. And if you want to ever study that, you can see that the Jews back then didn't have a good answer for what that meant. It was a hot topic for them. And even today, if you look up Psalm 110 from the Jewish perspective, there's quite a bit of literature out there as they try to explain away the Messiah. But Paul keeps going with more language. Again, he talks about being hidden with Christ. And again, this is language that it's for us. The world does not understand what it means to be hidden with Christ. This is language for us. He's communicating to us. I think for us, it's maybe hidden is a hard word for us to think about, but think about the word covered. As Christians, we knew we were dead in our sins, and the gospel here, we see that in the gospel, Christ has covered us with his righteousness. He's pointing back to that idea of preeminence. He's telling us that Jesus' person, power, and position all demand that he's the center of our lives. So as you read that command, set your hearts and minds on things above, we're coming upon the Christmas season. Think about it with the idea of Emmanuel. And think about the idea that God came down, he died as a sacrifice for you, that we were children of wrath who were hostile towards him. And do we ever think about how costly that would be? And in that high cost, he chose to redeem us and forgive us. And if you look at verse 4 in your Bible, you're going to see that he's telling us that we're going to be partaking in the glory of his return. Other scripture we see, the idea is that we'll be fellow heirs and part of God's family. We even sang about that this morning. And so this brings me back to a question. And when I teach little kids, I think about this question every once in a while, and I ask them, what's the number one thing in your day? Like, when you get out of school, because we know school's not it, when you get out of school, what's the one thing you want to do when you get home? And that opens up the conversation with the young mind. But for us adults and maybe older folks here, I'd ask that question. I think about a chart. If I have a pie chart, you know, what piece of the pie does Jesus get in the day? All right, so bottom line here is Paul showing us and the church in Colossae what they needed to know. And that's what I think we do truly need to know. We keenly need to know what Jesus has done for us. And it's not just knowing the knowledge of the gospel that there was a guy named Jesus who died on the cross, but really knowing the depths of all these words. It's an intellectual exercise for us. I think the next step for us is to understand and remember who we were, and then again, what we deserved outside of Christ. As you set our minds on things above and compare it to our flesh, and that's what Paul's doing here, we can start thinking about our scripture at a much deeper level. Think of a verse that we all know, Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I could think about that as just a verse that I've known since I was a kid in Awana or up at a Christian camp. But I can live my life like that's a one-layer cake. You know, each one of the words in that sentence, as I think about who Christ is and what he's done, I can build the layers and the depth to what that sentence means, right? We have God, his love for us, who God is, the fact that we were sinners and that he had to die for us. There's a lot there, and what it should result is the question, where have I placed Jesus in my life in response to the work that he's done? Paul's telling us to set our minds on things above, and this is truly the direction that we need to consider as we want to grow and mature in our faith. Paul supports all this now, and he's giving us an inventory of the old self. And if we think about it, we should be able to see that old self in us in the past and ongoing. And he does this through showing us selfishness, the old self in our selfishness, the old self in our treatment towards others. And he even talks about the old self here in the context of the church. The first thing he does, if you look down, is that he examines our inward selves. He tells us to put sin to death, and he says sexual immorality in this list, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And the command here is to put sin to death. Now, I could sit here and tell you and go through that list and, you know, all those bad things, and I don't think we need to beat that up too much. I think we can all understand that these are the things that our flesh wants. Or I would say these are the things that our flesh defaults to. So the temptation here is to stop and talk about things like men and pornography, sexual immodesty in the world, and we can get stuck on those issues, and those are issues Paul is raising. Paul's day was no different than ours. You can look at the stories of the pagan gods. You can look at cult prostitutes that they had at those times, all the other perverse practices in the pagan homes. And that's a flashy start, and we should definitely grieve those sins, and we should put those to death. But Paul is making a bigger point here, so I don't want to get stuck on that. The list continues, and he talks about evil desires and covetousness. So I'm asking us this morning, let's take a little step past the obvious issues of purity and the questions in your life. What is an evil desire? What does that look like in your old flesh? He also gives us this example of putting sin to death and just stopping. And he's admonishing us with that. And in my experience, that's honestly been the answer in my life. Put things to death. But, and any guy could tell you that stating that, it probably isn't just a helpful instruction on its own. We have that message in chapter 2 that our personal efforts have no value in stopping the flesh. So we'll come back to that in a minute, but the list goes on. He puts coveting on this list, and that really stuck out to me in this study this time around in Colossians, and mentioning that it becomes idolatry. And I think we need to hash that out a little bit. Here in the church, does any of us ever compare our life situation to everyone else around us? Be it here in the church, I would also pose that every piece of social media out there is set up to do this for us. Men, and I'm going to pull the sexual morality out of it. Men, husbands, do you ever think about how cool and fun-loving somebody else's wife is and wish some of that was rubbed off in your home? Ladies, get to go on you a little bit. Do you ever dwell on the question of why your husband isn't as engaged as other husbands or plugged in with the kids or as godly and as intentional? These things are all idolatrous. They're selfish desires on our part. And what they ultimately do is place ourselves in the center of our universe. They take Christ out of that rightful place of preeminence in our life. And he's telling us in plain language for us, it becomes an idol. And Paul's showing us that that's not how our hearts should work as believers. We're not called to a petty selfishness. So he moves on, and so will we. The next point he gets to is how we treat others in response to Christ's work in our life. He gives us again another blunt command. He says, rid yourselves of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And we have to recognize all of these traits are aimed outwardly towards others. And I'm confident that we can say in this gathering, if we're all honest with each other, we're guilty of these traits. I don't want us to think about the big ones, like when we have angry outbursts. I'm thinking about the times when I'm blinded, I don't recognize their presence in my life. Times when that flesh can grow within me and I can seethe with anger quietly. Times when I can exercise my wrath in some sort of passive-aggressive way, not calling somebody back or not getting people what they need when they're relying on me. I can be wrathful in that way. I can use my words to cut other people down, sometimes behind their backs, and not even realize that I'm slandering that person while I'm doing it. James 3 tells us that our tongues reveal what's in our hearts. And Paul's reminding us that because of Christ and what he's done, our hearts and our treatment of others must be different. He moves on, and he talks about this now in the context of the church. How do I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ in response to what Jesus has done in my life? So use the language Paul uses, right? Since you've been raised with Christ, he tells the church, do not lie to one another. And that's another one that kind of slapped me in the face as I was reading it these last couple of weeks. Why would Paul have to tell the church not to lie to one another? And he's going to probably get more into this as he lays out the new self, but I want to think about, as a community of believers here, we're also a community of sinners saved by grace. How have we been dishonest with each other in the church? Again, Paul is showing us the old flesh, and he's reminding us of this, and he's going to contrast the better way in a minute. But I'm just trying to think about the weight of these negative examples in my life and experience. And this is not just here at Bethel. Many churches that I've been in, where have I seen dishonesty? And I didn't have to think very long. I've seen other than honorable business practices as Christians tried to work together. I've seen relational retribution. And then I start thinking about the good things that we're supposed to have in the church. How about things like confession of sin? And that, for me, was the most concerning as I was reading the passage this week. I think about the simple answer of, you know, how are you doing? And we don't always really bring the honesty forward in that. So he's given us these three categories, and this is all, again, selfishness, how we treat others, and then even here in the church. And none of this should be the response of us who placed our faith in Christ. And specifically when it comes to the church, we have to remember that he gave us a new commandment. Out of all scripture, he gave us a new commandment that we would love one another. And that brings us halfway through our passage this morning. Now Paul's going to point forward, and he's going to show those negative traits again. He's going to show us the practical insight through the positive sides of these things. In that first verse, I told you, if then you've been raised is the big sentence. Look at verse 10, the second half of that. He's going to talk about the new self and that it's being renewed. And we'll talk about that for a quick second. We're not only being renewed, we just look at that word being. It's an action word. It's a present word. Like, I'm being renewed right now in the present. Tomorrow, I will still be being renewed. And I'm being renewed in what? In the knowledge of the image of our Creator. So know that. It's the knowledge of the image of our Creator. So I'll pause the Colossians sermon and I'll hold up my scripture here in front of you and say, and I think it's just important to point it out, this is the only place that we receive the knowledge of our Creator. We don't receive it from televangelism, modern-day prophets, lots of self-help Christian-type books. We receive our knowledge of the Creator from God's Word. So as we ponder these things this morning and you set your minds on things, know there's only one place we get it. I'm going to challenge you later about reading your Bible and gathering here at church, where we do these things, but we'll come to that when we get there. The renewal that we have here is an ongoing and present issue. And for me, this is an issue of hope. It sets up the idea that killing sin and putting off the old man and putting on the new one is an ongoing renewal. Haven't completely arrived yet, and I think we can all attest to that. The big thing that we have to remember, though, is that Jesus has already done the work. And Paul's telling us here, he's saying the gravity of what Jesus has done must change our outlook and attitude. Look down at your Bibles and skip forward to verses 15, 16, and 17. All three of those verses speak about thankfulness and gratitude. And remember the context. He opened his letter with some thankfulness. He's going to close his letter with thankfulness. And I'm going to state that I believe our thankfulness out of what Christ has done for us is the basis of our faith, and it's also part of our ongoing maturity. So we want to follow that thought here. Think about when you were first a believer. Did you understand all the theology of what it was that happened to you? You're a baby Christian. You may not get the gravity of everything, but as we mature and we're renewed in this knowledge of our Lord and understand who he is and what that gospel truth that Jeff was talking about earlier, what that means, think about God, again, coming down from heaven and the gravity of that, the awesome God coming down to live humbly in the life of a man. A God who cared enough to know and experience the pain and the temptation of this world, and a God in that knowledge who would come down through all of that and die for us. This should cause us to have thankfulness for what he's done in our lives. And to fully understand what made up the old self should also cause us to grow. It's like an algorithm for me. If I can recognize daily the flesh pushing to the surface and understand my brokenness, I can definitely look at the Savior who saved me and have an overwhelming response of thankfulness. I think of a cookie jar, having my hand stuck in it, and Mom coming into the room. The flesh wants me to kind of hide the cookie or pretend that my hand's not in there. I mean, we see little kids do funny things like that. But we have a God that would save a sinner like me, that I can take my hand out of that jar and I can, through thankfulness, thank him for what he's done for me. And I think understanding this is the first step in the process of our faith. And again, it's the ongoing part of our maturity. So for me, I'm trying to summarize it to say, if we come to that humble place of truly understanding our brokenness, the resulting thankfulness will lead us to a place where sin can be killed and cast off, and not out of my own effort and power. We can be honest then in our confession of sin before God and other believers here in our community, in our family. And I'm going to say, if our faith does not result in our lives in thankfulness, I would pose to you that this is a very scary place to be. We're going to move forward now and see, how does Paul tell us to put on the old self? As we set our minds and hearts on things above where Christ is, he reminds us something here, and it kind of maybe shifts gears a little bit. He talks about there being no preferences or division in God's people. He reminds us that there are no Jews or Gentiles, no barbarians or Scythians. He's showing us, we can get into all the specifics of that, but the big picture there, he's showing us that we naturally divide by group or class, and that frankly just should not be happening here in the body. He mentions slaves and free, and why does he do that? That's a real issue in their church. And we see it throughout history. In the first century, we can find stories of slave masters and slaves being put to death together for their faith, as they stood together for their faith. In this book, we're going to see Onesimus mentioned later in the book. And he most likely is the Onesimus from Philemon. And we're going to see that that was a real issue in their church, slaves and frees and divisions. What does that tell us here today? It tells us that we need to check those attitudes at the door. We're all on the even playing field when it comes to the wrath of God. And thankfully, we're all on the equal playing field when it comes to the fullness of his grace. So if we look at other people in our body, they're in our body here with a different financial situation or ethnicity or other issues of the world, and the world's trying to push those issues on us, if you haven't noticed. That should not be here. Understand that we're God's chosen people, we should have an outward focus and a different focus, and we should be loving each other. He's described all these old negative traits and the selfishness, the way we did it in the church here. Now he's going to give us the contrast. It almost feels like if you study the Bible, it almost feels like he's going to give us a chiastic structure. He gave us three things, like A, B, C, selfishness, others, and the church. It feels like he's going there, but really he doesn't. He gets rid of the selfishness. He goes right into this thing where we're treating other people. He says, clothe yourself with compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience. And you can compare that to the other list. So if I had to think of selfishness, the only way I could see that is that I want the top list to be how I'm treated. And that's about as selfish as it can be. But the practical among us here, if you look at that verse, is going to ask, how do I clothe myself in this way? We got to keep going because Paul's going to build his case. The other list then dealt with how we treat each other in church. Paul told us not to lie to each other. Now Paul is going to tell us to bear with one another. That doesn't sound like it's the most easy thing to do when he leads off with that, but he's telling us to bear with one another. It's not going to be super easy here. He tells us to forgive each other. We're a family. If we're mistreated, how does our offenses here in the church compare to the cross? If we're upset with each other, how does that compare with what Christ has done for us? In verse 14, he ties up his argument a little bit. And remember, this is a heart issue, an intellectual exercise. Look at what he's saying here. It's going to start to develop into immediate practical applications. He's telling us to put on love, which binds all of these traits together. And then he tells you to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And what is that peace that he's talking about? As we set our mind on the peace, this peace that surpasses all understanding, you know, we have to know what that is. The 32nd version of it today is, for me, is assurance. Christ has done the work, and I can rest on him when I have my hand caught in the cookie jar. I can continually turn to him when I've wandered, and he'll be there. Another thing to notice, all these traits, where he's telling us the positive traits, what context do they take place in? It's here in the church where we are members of one body. And again, he's using the language of thankfulness. He tells you to let the message of Christ dwell among you, that we should teach and admonish one another. So if church, if you're looking for a to-do list outside of this sermon, I know I'm going to be repeating myself, but read your Bible. Make a point to be daily in the Word. That's a thing you can do to set your minds and your heart on Jesus. Continue to gather here in our church with this body. Sit under biblical teaching. It's important to know your church and what they're teaching and understand that it's coming out of their Bible. We also get to praise God like we did this morning, and Paul's admonishing us to do that. So continue to gather in the church. It's important. And then there's relationships with others, where we get the opportunity to love and admonish and teach. I'm your director of groups, so I'll take a shameless plug. Join a community group. Make it a priority in your life. We have so many priorities, from work to taking care of elderly parents, taking care of kids. We got school commitments. We've got sports and music. My prayer is that every member and regular attender of our gathering here would be connected in some way in one of our community groups or segment ministries. These are all practical steps, and this is what Paul wants us to, where we can start to see the gratitude and thankfulness that Paul wants us to see here. He closes the message here, and he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I mean, so as we come towards the end of the sermon here, I have hope. These are simple steps. Being in the Word, loving each other selflessly. Right? They can be hard steps. He tells us to bear with one another, but the idea here is that we think about these things and are grateful for the work that Christ has done. Is my life indicative of a thankfulness for what Jesus has done? As we think of that old self, if we truly understand where we come from, again, the old self, the flesh, if we truly understand that in ourselves and we understand what Christ has done, I think we can come to a place where we can kill sin in our life out of a true gratitude for what Jesus has done in our life. And think of what that would mean for us as a body if we were starting to do that. Again, we're not told to be selfish here. He's giving us this instruction to the body. We should be a community of believers loving each other and killing sin daily in our own lives, admonishing and teaching each other. Again, Paul is telling us to set our minds on the things of above where Jesus is. He showed us all these negatives of the old self. The thing I can encourage you here in the church today is don't try to beat sin out of your life under your own power. Understand, to be raised with Christ means we get to let the motivation and power to destroy sin flow out of a gratitude and thankfulness from having a sacrificial God like ours. So this morning, as believers, we have to remember that we are raised with Christ, and this really must manifest like a transformative thankfulness. It should be cyclic. As we see sin, we should be thankful, and we should grow as we want to desire to learn more about him. He's given us this ability to grow, and he wants us to do that here in our body. I'm going to pray this morning, and I know we've got one more song. I'll ask the worship team to come back up. Father God, we come to you this morning, and we got through, it's a lot to go through this morning. I'm thankful that we got to see this whole message. You tell us to set our minds on things above, and maybe we look for some sort of strategy to do that. But we have simple things here, Lord. You want us to be loving with each other and put on all these traits inside of the body. You want us to grow in our knowledge of you and what that new self should look like, Lord. So we pray that you give us that thankfulness, Lord. I pray that as we go out of this church today, we can talk to others about what you've done in our lives and the thankfulness that comes from that. I'm guilty of not being thankful for you every day and taking you for granted, Lord. So forgive me for that, and just help me to see every day the truth of the gospel and what you've done.